Copyright Forum of Christian Leaders. The contents contained on this website are solely for your own individual, non-commercial, and informational use. Any other use is strictly prohibited without our express prior written consent. See the full copyright disclosure at focalonline.org.
Right, we've survived thus far, so let's pray that God will help us in this time together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the privilege of being together. Thank you for one another. Thank you for our growing friendships. Thank you for the things that we're learning from you through your word and from one another through the experience you've given us of ministry. And we pray that this time this morning, your Holy Spirit will be our teacher, that you'll give us fresh minds to concentrate and help us to help each other as we strengthen one another in the good work you've given to us to do. So may what we do be pleasing to you and helpful for us. As we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, what my thesis is today is that as we handle the Bible well in our pastoral ministries, the Church of Jesus Christ will grow and will be built up. I'm very grateful that I've got the opportunity of giving these Bible talks from 1 Peter at the beginning of the morning. Because in a way, it explains to you within this network what my model is, what I'm trying to do all the time in teaching and preaching the Bible to others. I wonder if we could have the lights back on, could we please? It's I don't really want to just be staring at a spotlight because I can't see anybody. So if we could have the lights on, that would be great. Thank you very much. So that's what we're trying to do in the mornings, and hopefully it models something of a method. You will have noticed that my concern really is to get our noses into the Bible text and to work out from the text what actually God is saying in detail to us. If you wanted a model of that in sort of visual form, I would say that our job as pastor teachers is to take the Bible like this into the congregation and to speak to the people from the text of the Bible with our finger, as it were, on the text. I often say to people, don't believe it because I say it, because I may have it completely wrong. Believe it because God says it in his word. And if you think that I'm not teaching you what the Bible says, then please tell me. Because what I want to do is for you to hear God speak through his word. That's, I think, what the Bible teacher's responsibility is. So my model is, let me give the Bible to the congregation and let me help you to read it and to understand it with my finger on the text. Now, in my country, in the UK, there is a lot of preaching that is like this, where the preaching is clearly behind the preacher. What you see is the preacher. It's the personality of the preacher. Now, the preacher has a personality, but it must be subordinated to the Bible. Occasionally, with preachers like that, you get a little bit of the Bible peeping out behind their right ear. But mainly, it's like that. And then there are people who try to preach like this, as though they had no personality at all, and it's all very flat and not very interesting. And just occasionally you see them, but basically they're hiding behind the Bible. Now, what we're trying to do in this workshop is help one another to do this, hands on, fingers on the text, and working at what the text says. So let me start this morning by giving you four characteristics of expository preaching, because that is what I mean by biblical exposition, exposing the meaning of the text. Four characteristics of expository preaching. The first is that it is grounded in one basic passage. Grounded in one basic passage. So although we may look in other parts of the Bible, as for example today we looked at Isaiah 28 and the quotation that Peter has there, basically we're following this passage through. And we might have turned elsewhere if we'd had a lot of time to other comparative references. But I think it's always a bad sign when a preacher takes a text and then goes off to all the cross-references first. What I want to hear is, what does this text mean in this context? Cross-references can illuminate it, but they shouldn't control. So I want to ground the sermon, the talk, in this one passage and to explain its meaning. And that's why in our groups we're doing these exercises on different passages, and I asked you that question in the information I sent out before the forum, what is the big idea? What is the one thing that clearly needs to be taught from this passage. The second characteristic is not only that it is grounded in one passage, but that it is faithful to the meaning of that passage. Faithful to the meaning of that passage. That is to say, I want to draw the meaning out, that's what exegesis is, not try and put a meaning into it. So I don't use the text as a springboard to say what I want to say. Somebody once said to me, I've got a wonderful sermon, I'm just looking now for the text to attach it to. Now, that's the wrong way round. It's the text that gives you the sermon. So it's grounded in one passage so that we understand what God is saying here, and then it's faithful to that text. Sometimes people come out of church saying, wasn't it amazing what he got out of that passage? What they should say is, wasn't it amazing what he brought into the passage? Because it didn't come out of the passage, he just brought his ideas into it. Now, there is a big difference then between preaching expositorily and preaching by imposing our ideas. I was doing a seminar like this in the USA a few years ago, and somebody came up to me afterwards and said, now, have I got you right? This expository preaching, does it mean that you start at the beginning of a book and you work your way through section by section saying what it means, really? Is that what it is? Is that all it is? I said, yes, yes, that's what it is. That's our job. Oh, he said, that's kind of different. So I said, well, what do you do when you're preaching? What have you just done? Well, he was a pastor. He said to me, I've just finished a series of 6 talks on how to overcome anxiety and fear. So I said, and how did you use the Bible in doing your series of talks? And he said to me, I never thought anyone would say this, but he said to me, well, I took a little bit from here and a little bit from there, and I sort of mixed it all together. Well, okay, it may have been good, but it certainly doesn't help the congregation to hear God speaking through the Bible. I want to give the book. You see, if you do that, they'll say, isn't it great we've got a pastor who is a master chef? He can take all the ingredients and mix them together and give us a meal. But then they can't do it themselves. They don't learn how to study the Bible. They don't hear God speaking through his word. They hear him speaking through the pastor. But I want to be saying, no, it's not me, it's this book. I'm behind it, I'm underneath its authority. So that's the second thing about expository preaching. It's grounded in one basic passage. It is faithful to that text. It draws out what the text says. Now that means that the number of points you make in your sermon depend upon the text. Now you could argue that my talk this morning, and obviously in 45 minutes in a Bible reading like this morning, it's very different from preaching in a church, say for 20 or 25 minutes on a Sunday. If I was preaching in church on a Sunday, I wouldn't take as long a passage as that. I'd obviously split it up into smaller units. I'd do a series that took a number of Sundays. But what I would try to do is to allow the text to dictate to me the shape of the sermon. Some of you will have heard of a famous British preacher called Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who preached in London from the 50s, oh, 60s, 70s, all through those 3 decades. He was a great preacher of the Bible. And he wrote a book called Preaching and Preachers, which is still available in English. It's a very interesting book on preaching. And in it, he tells the story of a Welsh preacher. He was a Welshman himself, Dr. Lloyd-Jones. And he tells the story about the Welsh preacher who believed that every sermon, to have 2 good qualities, the 2 best qualities were, it must be from a very obscure text, and it must have 3 points. So he decided one day that he would preach his sermon on a very obscure text from the book of Numbers. Balaam arose early and saddled his donkey. That was the text. Now, there was the first quality. It was an obscure text. It had to have 3 points. First point, a good trait in a bad character. Balaam was a bad man because he rose to curse the Israelites, but at least he rose early in the morning to do it, and that is a good trait. A good trait in a bad character. Second point, the antiquity of saddlery. Balaam arose early and saddled his ass. Therefore, saddles are very old in the history of the world. You may think saddles are quite new, but no, this ass had a saddle, and God cared for asses and donkeys even in those days. So saddlery is an antique profession. And then the text had run out. But he had to have a third point. So the third point, Dr. Lloyd-Jones tells us, he says this is true, the third point was some observations on the woman of Samaria. Now, I have heard sermons a bit like that. I expect you have too, where the preacher has made the structure dictate how he does things. But we want the text to be what is faithfully proclaimed. Third point. An expository sermon moves towards a definite goal. It has an aim. It has a purpose. That is to say, we say to ourselves, what was the purpose of this original passage in the book context in the Bible? Now, how does that purpose get fulfilled in my sermon? So my theme is biblical, but my aim is to work with the theme to accomplish the original purpose. So in 1 Peter, for example, the original purpose is to encourage the people to stand firm in the grace of God. Okay, well then, how does this passage help me to do that? So that you are cutting with the grain of the wood, you know, not against the grain, but with the grain of the wood, and you're seeking to develop the right view of the aim of the passage. And fourthly, expository preaching is looking for change in the lives of the hearers. It's not just an aim of understanding. It's an aim of obedience, faith, action, change. It's got an agenda of change, expository preaching. Now, that is the preaching part of it. You see, the preacher wants to see people's lives change. That's why he's preaching. And I think it's important that we keep the two words together. Expository, grounded in one passage, faithful to that passage, following the aim of that passage. Preaching for life change. It is possible to do expository lecturing, where you convey information. We, many of us, had that at seminary or Bible college if we were fortunate enough to be able to be trained. Then we saw people giving us information from the lecture. That is not preaching. Preaching is not transferring information. Preaching is changing lives. You know that the definition of a lecture is the process by which information is transferred from the lecturer's notes to the student's notes without passing through the mind of either party. You can have lectures like that. But preaching has to go through the mind to the heart to activate the will. That's again what Lloyd-Jones says in his book, and I think it's a really good definition of preaching. Through the mind, so that we understand, to the heart, so that we receive, to the will, so that we act. Now, as a preacher, that's what I'm wanting to do. And I will pastor my people best if I can teach them the Bible that way. But there is a big danger. Let me show you with an example. If we draw... If we draw a box here, which is our text box, T for text, and then outside of the box, we'll draw another box, which I want to call our framework. What I mean by that is, the way that we think as pastor teachers, we've all got our framework. I think the best analogy I can use of that is a pair of glasses like this. When I put my glasses on, I see everything differently. Good morning. Good to see you at the back there. I see everything differently. I've got to now see everything through my framework. When I come to the Bible, I always have my framework on. I don't mean my spectacles. I mean that I can't come to the Bible as though I had no pre-understanding or pre-knowledge. Everything that you are as a Christian pastor is in your framework. It's your doctrinal views, it's your experience of God, it's your study of Scripture, it's your knowledge of people. Everything that makes you you as a man or woman of God is your framework. Now, the big danger is this. When you come to a text, what you do is from the framework, all sorts of ideas get poured into the text. You can always tell when the pastor's had a busy week. This week there have been 3 pastoral crises, 2 funerals, people taken into hospital. Oh dear, Saturday morning, the sermon is not prepared. Oh, what am I going to do? I see that you smile in recognition of these things. I too know what it's like to be a pastor. And on Saturday morning, you open the Bible at the passage you're going to preach, and you say, oh, thank you, Lord, it's got the word grace in it. Well, there's lots of things I can say about grace. So, from the framework, we pour into the text all the things we can say about grace. There's that Philip Yancey book, What's So Amazing About Grace? There's an illustration now, I remember that. There's various verses that come to mind, there are illustrations, there are concepts, and I pour it into the text. Now, of course, when you've had a very busy week, God is very gracious, and often he enables you to preach a sermon that helps people. But if all you're doing is pouring your framework into every text, what you will end up being is a very boring preacher, a very predictable preacher. If you're a travelling preacher, you can get away with framework preaching for quite a long time. But when you're a residential preacher, you can't, because they know your framework. They'll say, grace. Oh, no, it's that illustration again. And before you know where you are, people will be able to read your framework. And before you know where you are, you will become very dull. And that's why people say biblical teaching is boring. It isn't, but some biblical teachers are. The teachers are boring, the teaching isn't. And therefore, we don't want to be boring teachers. We want to be people who are alive and in whom the scripture is alive. So what we want to do is not just pour all the questions, all the ideas from the framework. Now, you can't avoid your framework. You've got to have your framework on. But we need to be doing this. We need to be allowing the text to question our framework. That's what makes for interesting preaching. It means that when you come to a text, you don't say, oh, I know this. Oh, what a relief. Ephesians 2, by grace you're saved through faith. I know all that. I can write that out. No. You come to the text and you say, oh, why did he say that? Why did he say it like that? I'll talk about these questions in a moment. They're questions that the text needs to ask of my framework. And if that is happening, then I'll always be learning. What we'll find is that as the years go by, the framework will change its shape. So as I ask the questions, maybe I'll find that this bit of my framework isn't right. Maybe there'll be an extension that I'll build up here, something that I never saw before. The shape of the framework is changing. After all, if you're still the same person you were when you started being a pastor 10 years in, then something's gone badly wrong, hasn't it? You've got to be growing as a Christian, and your understanding will be growing. It doesn't mean that your framework was all wrong, but as we go on in the Christian life, hopefully our framework gets more and more biblical and more what it ought to be. So what I want to do is to be a pastor whose framework is being increasingly shaped by the Bible. And that means that when I come to the passage that I'm going to preach, I've got to be asking questions all the time from the passage to my framework, not just pouring the ideas of my framework into the passage. Now, I think that helps us to see why expository preaching can be so exciting. Because you see, what I'm always looking for when I come to a passage is the part of the passage which makes me think, well, I wouldn't have said it like that. The surprises that there are in the passage. A good sermon will always come out of some sort of surprise that we've found, something that's made us stop and think, something that's made us question our framework. And I think it's looking at the surprises that actually opens up the Bible for us. Now, what sort of question should we ask then from the text to the framework? Well, let me suggest three. The first question is, what exactly is the writer saying? I'll say that again. What exactly is the writer saying? That means that I've got to look very carefully, very closely at the words, and I've got to get the idea as accurately as I possibly can. I think illustrations are always helpful in these things. I was listening to a preacher just after Easter, and he was preaching from John 14 about, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. He was preaching from the old English version that says, in my Father's house are many mansions. And a mansion means a very large and impressive house. And he said to us, the old English version says, in my Father's house are many mansions. Now, we know that mansions is not really what the Greek word means here. But it is a lovely idea, isn't it? And let's think what it would mean if it did say mansions. Now, you see, that is not expository preaching. We had 10 minutes on mansions, having been told that that was what it didn't mean. That's useless. He's wasted my time and his time. What he needs to do, you see, is to say, what exactly is the Bible saying here? Because the Bible's in the driving seat. After all, if I spend time talking about mansions when it doesn't say that, well, really I'm saying I know better than God. And I want to say, no, God knows best how to nurture his church. And therefore God is the one who has spoken accurately, and I need to accurately understand it. So that's my first question. What exactly is the writer saying? Second question, why does he say it this way? Why does he say it this way? That means, why does he use this emphasis? It means, why does he follow it or precede it with these comments? Why does he say it this way? And lastly, why does he say it here, in this book? Because the book itself is the context in which the text is placed. So I think if you ask those questions from the text, you will find that your framework answers them sometimes, but also that your framework is being changed by the questions. What exactly is he saying? Question one. Why does he say it this way? Question two. And why does he say it here? Question three. All of those are ways of asking questions about the text so that we really hear it for ourselves. And what we need to do is to be careful listeners to the text. Now, in our training, we've been trained to be efficient analysts. But what we actually need to do is to be careful listeners. Listeners to God speaking through his word. And that means sometimes, as I say, looking for those surprises and trying to work out what it's all about. Let me give you an example from the Bible. Turn with me, if you will, to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. This is what I mean about looking for the surprises. When I was in pastoral work, I preached my way through Luke's gospel. And then after coming out of the pastorate to the work I do now in training, trying to train preachers, I thought, well, I'd like to do some more work on Luke. So I came back to Luke several years afterwards to start doing some fresh work on the gospel. And I began, as you do, at Luke 1:1. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time, to write an account for you. Now, as I was reading it, I thought, I don't think I would have said that. Why does he say ministers of the word or servants of the word? I think I would have said that they were eyewitnesses and servants of the Lord. After all, they were the apostles and they were in personal contact with him. Why does he say servants of the word? Now, that is what I mean by looking for a surprise. It's asking the question, what exactly is he saying? Why does he say it that way? Why does he say it here? And that is helped by me thinking, I don't think I would have said it like that. Now, that doesn't mean that I would have been right, of course. It means I would be wrong and the Bible is correcting me. But why? Keep asking the question, why? Good Bible teaching always comes out of why and how questions. And what I won't bore you with it now, but I worked through the first part of half of Luke's gospel, and I saw that actually, throughout the first half of Luke's gospel, everything that happens, happens by the word of Jesus. And if you look at it, you'll find that it's the word that's in control all the time. So servants of the Lord are servants of the word. It's the word of the Lord that does the work of the Lord. Just one example of that is that in chapter 1, you have two people who each receive a word from the Lord. You have Zechariah on duty in the temple, and he receives the word from the Lord that his aged wife Elizabeth will have a son, and you will call his name John, and he doesn't believe it. How will this be? And the angel says, well, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and bring you this good news. And behold, now you will be silent and unable to speak because you did not believe my word. So there is a religious professional ministering in the temple, but he doesn't believe the word God gives him, so he's dumb, can't speak. Contrast Mary, not a religious professional, a young woman in a despised village, Nazareth. She receives a word from the Lord. You're going to be the mother of the Messiah. And she says, let it be to me according to your word. And the Holy Spirit comes upon her, and she praises God. My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit has rejoiced in God my Saviour, for he has regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. Her lips are open to speak the praise of God. She believes the word, and she has a word to speak. Zechariah doesn't believe the word, and he's dumb. Be great if that were true in all the pulpits across Europe, wouldn't it? If all the people who don't believe the word of God were dumb, that would be great. Because unless you're going to speak the word of God, there's no word to speak. Now, all the way through Luke, you'll find the word is in the driving seat like that. And you see, that little discovery triggers lots of fresh surprises, lots of new ideas, lots of ways of reading. Because scripture is God-breathed, it's multifaceted. You will never actually be able to control it. Those of us who have been preaching for a few years, we know that. There's always fresh things there, always new things breaking out. But what we've got to do is to be asking those questions so that the text, as we encounter the text, encourages us and ministers to us and makes us ask the questions about the framework. Now, let me do just another little diagram. Three boxes. The text, again, for tea, is the passage that we're expounding. Now, we don't only have to ask from the text questions about our own understanding of it in terms of the framework, but we also need to relate the text to the two contexts in which it sits. The first context is the context of the book itself, of which it is a part. And the next context is the context of the Bible as a whole. And if we're going to understand this text, then obviously we've got to understand it within its own context. Because if we take it out of the context, we destroy its meaning. It was spoken into a specific context. Yesterday, for example, when we were looking at Acts chapter 2, verses 42 and 43, quite rightly in all our groups, we set it in the context of the whole talk that Peter gave in the house of Cornelius. Just to take the two verses without the rest of the talk would be to distort their meaning. So I don't only have to ask myself, what is he saying here? Why is he saying this? And so on. I need to ask myself, how does this fit in to the book context as a whole? Now that's why it's so good, if you can, to preach your way through books consecutively. Last year we had a number of Scandinavian Lutheran pastors who said, well, we are committed to a list of readings that we have to have, a lectionary, and we're told the passage that we have to preach from each Sunday, and it's not necessarily consecutive. Now, I think that's a very hard thing to do, because when you come to each lectionary passage, the problem is that you then have to do all the textual context work every time for different passages. Whereas if you can preach your way through a book of the Bible consecutively, then all the work that you're doing on the context will feed into your series as you work through 1 Peter or whatever the book is. So what we want to try to do is to set this text in its context within the book. The book has certain purposes, doesn't it, which we need to understand. And we want to go back into the context of that period and to understand why this text is there to those people at that time. Because if we work on the context, it will help us hugely with the application. The Cornhill course that I run has a lot of young people who are just starting out in Bible teaching. And when they come to start their talks, they all do 20-minute talks, which are lovingly critiqued by the staff and other students. And whenever we listen to one of those talks in the first half of the year, many of our students have what I call bolt-on applications. A bolt-on is where you take something and you fit it together and you make it fit, whether it fits or not, and they will have a bolt-on application. There are lots of evangelical bolt-on applications. We ought to pray more, that's one. We ought to read the Bible more, that's one. We ought to witness more, that's one. We ought to be more holy, that's another. And people take these general applications out of the invisible bag that they carry, which is labelled applications for evangelical preachers. They take the applications out and they bolt them onto the text. Now, you're on a winner with most of those, because it's true, isn't it? I mean, I've heard preachers do that, pastors do that, you know. What is the application of this text? We ought to read the Bible more. Are you reading the Bible enough? Well, that's a winner, isn't it? I mean, who's going to stand up and say, yes, I am? Or our prayer. Are you praying enough? Where do we get the enough from? And who's going to stand up and say, yes, I'm praying more than enough? No, you see, I mean, it's an easy way, but that isn't what the text necessarily is doing at all. What we've got to try to do is to find out, why was this text in this context? Because that will give you application. Let me illustrate it from a very easy and famous example. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. There is a wonderful passage in verses 4 to 7 of 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It doesn't insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It doesn't rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. Now, I guess as a pastor, you will have been asked to preach on that at a wedding. This is a great wedding passage, isn't it? It's all about love. We'd love you to preach on 1 Corinthians 13 at our wedding. Okay, but is it all about love in terms of love between a husband and a wife? Well, yes. I mean, if there is real love in a marriage, then it will be demonstrated in patience, kindness, not envying, not arrogant, not rude. Of course, human love reflects that love. But is that why Paul wrote it? I mean, when the Corinthians heard this being read in their little house churches, when Paul's letter reached the Corinthian congregations, did they sit there saying, wow, that 13th chapter is fantastic, isn't it? Such a purple passage. It's such a wonderful piece of poetry. It's just a fantastic passage on love. We must have it read at Aphrodite's wedding next week. I don't think so. I think they sat there with their faces getting redder and redder and their hearts getting angrier and angrier. Why? Well, because all the things that he talks about here as the characteristics of love are the opposite of the qualities that he has shown in the Corinthian church in the first 12 chapters of the letter. As you look at the first 12 chapters of the letter, he's correcting the Corinthians time and time again for all sorts of things that are wrong. They're not patient and kind. They're coming to the Lord's table, and those who are rich are gorging themselves, and those who are poor have nothing, and they don't wait for one another. They're not showing patience and kindness. They are envious and boastful. They're very boastful about their spiritual gifts and their spiritual experience, and they think that the more dramatic the gifts are, the more spiritual they are. They are arrogant and rude. They're being very rude about Paul and other leaders that they don't happen to agree with, and they're setting themselves up as an authority. Pride is ruling in the Corinthian church. They do insist on their own way. And similarly, they are not characterized by a lack of wrongdoing. It says in verse 6, it does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. What's happening in the Corinthian church? They're even taking one another to law before pagan judges because they can't settle their disputes. So you see, all the way through the letter, he's been showing them qualities of Christian character which they are not demonstrating. And now, as he comes towards the climax of the letter, he's saying, but actually, love is the one thing that really matters, because that is the character of God, and that is what will last forever. So the last verse of chapter 13, faith, hope, and love abide, but the greatest of these is love. What he's really saying to them is, have you guys actually started out on the Christian life? Well, he knows they have, because he calls them brothers. But you see, he's shaming them. He's saying, love is the thing that matters most. Love is square one. Love is the last square. But all the way through this letter, I've had to show you that you don't really love. You don't really love God. You don't really love one another. You've got to change. Now, you see, to preach it that way, so when somebody comes to me and says, I would love you to preach 1 Corinthians 13 at my wedding, I say, well, are you happy for me to preach it in context? because that's what it's there for. It's not there for me to chop it out and say, oh, here's a little bit of the Bible, lovely thoughts about love. No, it's there to correct wrong behaviour in the church and to show that this sort of love that lasts forever, the greatest of faith and hope and love, is absolutely essential if we're going to be people who are growing into the likeness of Christ and who are effective as his witnesses in the world. And I think, you see, that part, that context gives to it a real bite. It's a surprise to a congregation when they hear it, because they've been used to it being just read at special occasions. It's read at Princess Diana's funeral by the Prime Minister. Fantastic, isn't it? Why on earth would that be read at her funeral? Well, you could say she was a loving person, she did good things. I guess that was the thinking behind it. But it's totally out of its context. Now, if we're going to preach with the authority of the Bible, we've got to preach with the context, not against it. We've got to say, why did God give this passage initially at this point in the letter? And what I've tried to do simply is to show you, I've only just sketched it in, I know, but to show you that the context gives you the application. I don't have to sit there scratching my head saying, what's the application of this? The application comes out of seeing why the text is in the context. Now, it's not only the book context, but it's the whole Bible context as well. So what I need to do is to ask myself, how does this text fit into the flow of the whole of Scripture from beginning to end? It has a particular job to do within the whole body of the Bible. And that's where your theology comes in. At this point, as a pastor teacher, you reflect on your biblical theology, on your systematic theology, the theology that is part of your framework. You reflect on it now and you say, how does this fit with my theology? Does it ask questions? Is my theology accurate according to this passage? How does this shape my thinking? What does it teach me in the whole Bible context that I would not know if this passage was not here? Now, these disciplines in preparation are what makes preaching expository. It's how the Bible text gets across to the congregation. We've got to do this work in the study. We've got to pray that God will illuminate us by his Spirit. This is not just an academic exercise. This is a spiritual exercise. I need the Spirit of God to open my mind, to understand his truth, to open my heart to receive it, and to energize my will to do it. And if I'm going to preach to you, I've got to preach to me first. Now, that's the point, isn't it? If there's one finger going like that at the congregation, there are three fingers coming back here at me. So I've got to preach what God is saying to the congregation, but I've got to preach it to my own heart first. That's why I need the Holy Spirit to give me understanding. That's why I'm praying. People sometimes say to me, what place do you give prayer in your preparation? And I say, an increasing place as I get more and more desperate in my preparation. But the prayer comes all the way through. I'm constantly, I mean, I begin by praying that God will illuminate me and help me to understand the passage. But I find that my preparation is a dialogue with God. I'm saying, Lord, I don't understand this. Please help me. How on earth does verse 5 fit in here? Please give me illumination. And, you know, that's the prayer that's in part of preparation. You're doing it all the time. And you may feel that part of the Lord's answer is go and make a cup of coffee or take the dog for a walk or something. And, you know, you have a breather and you come back to it. But we're all the time praying in the sense of if we're dependent on God. Of course, if we're not dependent on him, we'll just write it out and it'll be dead. But God is giving us illumination all the time. He's showing us the way. And so I want us to see that there are ways in which we can develop these skills. One friend of mine who's a bit of a depressive says that often he starts his preparation time for his Sunday sermon by staring at the wall for an hour or two. I do feel really sorry for him. I mean, seriously sorry. Such a waste of time. It'd be much better to ask these questions and get started doing that. You know, you can sort of be paralyzed. It's like the author syndrome, isn't it? There's the piece of white paper in front of you and you stare at it. What black marks are you going to make on it? Oh, what are those dreadful words you're going to write down? Well, you don't want to be paralyzed by that. Just ask some questions. Why? What's he saying? Why does he say it here? Why does he say it this way? And then as you get into it, ask yourself, how does this fit the book context? Because I think when you set the text in the book context, suddenly it comes alive. It's not just a bit of the Bible that's appeared from nowhere. It's this bit of the Bible that is in this particular position to do this particular job. Then I begin to get the theme right and the aim right, and I begin to get the application right. So those are little things that I think are really worthwhile disciplining ourselves to do. Let me just make one other comment now, and then I'll stop for some questions before we go to our groups. One other comment is this. All this presupposes that you take enough time to prepare properly. The big enemy of the preacher is insufficient time. And often people say to me, how long does it take to prepare an expository sermon? And I say, how long is a piece of string? It can be varying lengths, can't it? What I think is not the question, how long does it take? The question is, how long have you got? So I think what we need to do as pastor teachers is to work out what is a reasonable length of time for us to spend on a sermon. If you have to preach 3 times a week, it will be less time than if you only have to preach once a week. We're all in different circumstances. But what we need to do is to work out how much time do we have to do this work. And I've reckoned, when I was sometimes preaching twice on a Sunday, that if I took 4 mornings a week to do my 2 sermons, that worked out at, say, 16 hours, 4 mornings of 4 hours. And therefore, I could divide the two and do 8 hours on each sermon. So I got used to doing 8 hours on a sermon. Now, that is not inspired law from Scripture. It's just my way of doing it. I reckon that in 8 hours, I ought to be able to do a reasonable job. Now, if you've got your longer, you will probably want to use longer. Some of my students tell me they spend 20 or 30 hours on their sermons when they start. And I try and woo them off that because that's not sustainable. And also it means that they say far too much. Somebody who's prepared for 30 hours, the experience of listening to them cram 30 hours into 20 minutes is like being under an avalanche. You know, sort of boulders come crashing down on you. So much information. You're sort of saying, stop. Far too much information. But 8 hours, say, if you were dealing with an 8-hour period in which you were going to do your preparation, I would advise you to divide it up into 4 sections. And I think it would be a good way of doing it would be to do 2 hours at a time. Though you've got to work out what your concentration span is. I find that I can concentrate now for about 2 hours and not more. Getting older, I find it harder to keep going for longer. So 2 hours is about my concentration span. I used to be able to do it longer, but that's not a virtue. You've just got to work out. Some of us maybe have a half hour or a 1 hour concentration span. Well, just work with your concentration span. Don't sit there for 2 hours saying, the man at the conference said I must sit there for 2 hours. He didn't. He said, find out your own concentration span and use it to the maximum. Now, how you do it? Well, I would do it in 4 sections. And for me, it works out at 2 hours a section. In the first section, I would do this sort of exegesis work. I would spend my time trying to say, what exactly is he saying? Why does he say it this way? Why does he say it here? Looking for the surprises, working on the text. That's my first section of preparation. Then in my second section, I would want to move on to look at, at the end of the first section, I want to have the theme clear. Okay, the theme. What's the big idea? In the second section, I move on from the big idea and I would begin to develop the application. And I would think about, what does this actually mean in practice? What is the goal of this passage? Where is it leading to? And what sort of applications do we need to draw out from this? So at the end of section one, I'd have the theme sentence. And at the end of section two, I'd have my aim sentence. And very often I will write those up and put them in front of me so that I've got them as I do my preparation. In section three, and I spend more time on this now than I used to. I used to spend a lot of time on sections one and two and make those most of my preparation. But because we're preaching in a different context now, and because we have so many people who don't know the most basic things about the Bible, and who have to be one to understand that the Bible is really worthwhile studying, section three, I will be constructing my outline, and I spend as much time, really, on constructing the outline as I do on doing the exegesis or on doing the application. So each of these sections is roughly equal in time. If you don't have 2 hours for them, still make them equal in time. Because I think a lot of our preaching is not as effective as it could be because we miss out on section three. which is constructing the outline, or put it this way, getting under the radar screen. You know, what we want to do is to get the truth into the mind and heart of the hearer, and sometimes that is a difficult thing to do because there are all sorts of defences against it. And therefore to think, how can I get this truth under the radar screen and into the lives of the hearers? That is the mind-aching task, I find. That's very hard. I can do the exegesis, not automatically, but, you know, I've got principles and skills to use. But it's thinking now, this text, how do I shape this text so that it gets under the radar screen and penetrates the mind and heart of the hearers? And that's where I'm praying hard and where I'm asking for God's help. And then lastly, my fourth section is writing up my notes. Now, again, you will do it differently. We can talk about notes as we go. I find it's quite helpful for me to script the big things I want to say. I don't usually script my illustrations, though if your illustration has a punchline, it may be a good idea to put it in your notes, because it's very embarrassing if you get to the punchline and can't remember it. But basically, I would script my notes fairly fully, but not everybody does that. We can talk about that if you want to. But for me, that takes about a couple of hours to write up the notes. So, I mean, all I'm saying is, have a work plan. Now, book it into your diary. See, people say to me, oh, I can't preach expositorily, I'm too busy. No, nonsense. What you're saying is, I don't think it's important enough to spend the time doing that. You spend your time on what you think really is important, don't you? If you think it's important to go around visiting everybody in the congregation all the time, that's what you'll spend your time on. If you think God has called you to try to minister to the whole congregation through feeding them the word of God on Sunday, that's what you'll spend your time on. So it's not that I can't do it, I don't have the time, it's that I haven't seen it as a priority. And I just want to encourage you to think through, what do you spend your time on? What is it that you're investing in most? Now, if you decide, I need to have those four sections, just book them into your diary. 2 hours Tuesday morning, 2 hours Wednesday afternoon, 2 hours Thursday evening, whenever it is. I find the mornings are best because I'm freshest in the mornings. I think clearest in the mornings. But you don't have to do it in the mornings. There was a time when I could make a cup of coffee at 9 o'clock in the evening and go on till one. Doesn't happen anymore. I find that sort of, not off at 9:30. I fall off my perch. But whatever suits you, you find your own pattern, but book them into your diary. And when somebody says to you, can you come and do so-and-so, say, no, I'm sorry, I'm booked. You're booked to study the Bible. That's what you're doing as a preacher teacher. So it's just a matter of taking control of the diary and saying, I'm convinced that this is the most important priority and that God has called me to do this work. And therefore, I'm going to adjust my time schedule so that I do give time to it. Because, brothers, we'll never, never be able to teach the Bible properly if we don't give the time to the preparation. We must do that. And this is just a way of trying to structure the preparation so that we could start to do it. Okay, I'm going to stop there. We've got 5 minutes till groups. So are there questions on what I've said or comments that you'd like to make? Things you found helpful. It's not a one-way traffic. You found things useful that you'd like to share with us. Yes, Richard.
You're thinking about what your congregation needs. And I find that can sometimes be quite difficult, taking a whole book. You know, I mean, if, for example, you were going to walk through a gospel, absolutely everything in there is good. but what, and what's happening in your congregation at the time? And, you know, for example, perhaps in your congregation, three or four people have lost a job, two or three people have lost a member of their family, people are suffering from illness, and you want to talk about suffering, but it's not there as you're working through. So what do you do? How do you sort of live that yeah. sort of thing?
Yeah, I think, I mean, there are two things. One is you can say, this is such a major need, we need to break the series here and have a couple of Sundays when we deal with it. And we should never be hidebound and say, I must go on proceeding through, I can't stop for anything. If there is something like that that happens, for example, you know, on the day when Diana was killed, on that Sunday morning, I think a lot of pastors decided that they would speak about something different because it was such a huge event in the life of Britain that they couldn't just let that Sunday go by. Now, I think that's perfectly right and proper to do that. But by and large, I think you keep on working through the book, because although there may be specific needs that individuals have within the congregation, the ongoing ministry of the word ministers to everybody in the congregation. And if we're asking these sorts of questions about why God has said this and what he's teaching us about himself here, that will nurture people even in the midst of their specific needs. So I'd say never feel hidebound. I mean, when I preached through Luke's gospel, I did it in two different series. I didn't go right the way through 1 to 24 consecutively week by week. We did half of it, and then we had a six-month break, and then we came back. And those long books, you probably do need to break up into smaller units and revisit them. But my confidence is, wherever I am in Scripture, it's the Word of God. It's going to nurture people. It's going to challenge. It's going to encourage. It's going to build up. And so if I'm preaching the Bible, it's going to be helpful. I mean, that's what keeps me going as a preacher. Now, if I'm going next Sunday, I'm preaching in a church where I've never been before, I'm a visiting preacher, what am I going to give them? Well, I'm going to give them what's helped me most recently. Because it's been a help to me, it's likely to be a help to them. So, you know, it's the confidence that wherever you are in Scripture, God is at work. Just time for one more. We'll have some more Q&A at the end of the morning, so do save up the questions. But there's time for one quickie before we go to groups. Yes, over here.
Do you find that in expository preaching, sometimes when you go through a book, you know, in most of the cases, you know, you have some solid passages that you can preach from, but sometimes you run into a certain passage that would say be either a greeting or like a, you know, Paul saying, you know, and also, you know, like after he says all the theological things, says, and by the way, goodbye to you, brothers and sisters. He starts talking about something personal, or, you know, and I personally ran into a situation when a preacher came and did a long series. And, you know, when he ran into genealogies, he started to go into spiritualization. Would you agree that sometimes in expository preaching you could miss some passages if you don't see, you know, that you're going to really preach from them anything that the congregation will benefit from? So,
yeah,
so you don't go into spiritualization.
Yes, I don't think you have to solemnly go through verse by verse all the greeting. I mean, I was just thinking what you do with Romans 16, for example. You've done your whole series on Romans, then you come to, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, greet Prisca and Aquila. I mean, I don't think you have to go through all of those characters and try and work out who they were. You could. And there would be, I mean, I think when I did Romans, I preached one sermon on the greetings at the end and picked out some of the characters and some of the greetings that were given. They're all part of Scripture. I wouldn't ignore it. But I wouldn't give it the same attention I gave to the doctrinal passages in Romans. So, yeah, I think it's just balance, isn't it? And it's trying to work out what is the main purpose of this. If one goes for that question about why does he say this to these people here in this book, that's probably the way to deal with these greetings. And just it enables you to just highlight what's going on in the Roman church, the churches around. And some of the greetings have little comments, don't they, that reflect things that have come up in the letter and enable you perhaps to just go back and remind people things that we've seen in the letter. Yeah, okay, well now let's have a break at this point into our groups. We're going to slightly change the timing this morning. We're going to go to our groups for 20 minutes, and by popular request, the coffee break is going to be longer this morning than it was yesterday. So, you'll see I am a man of mercy. At 11:30 we'll have coffee break, and I'll give you a whole extra 5 minutes in the coffee break. So we'll go from 11:30 to 11:50 and then come back into our groups at 11:50 and then come back here at 10 past 12. Okay? So we're in groups now from 10 past 11 to 11:30, 20 minutes coffee break, back into the groups and back here in an hour's time at 10 past 12. Same groups, same place as yesterday. Well, I hope you had a happy time in your group, and that you felt it was a useful two passages to look at. Let me just explain why I chose these two passages and maybe make one or two comments about them. Psalm 1 I chose because I think it is intentionally positioned at the beginning of the book of Psalms, And although each of the psalms is a text on their own, it's certainly the case with the first psalm that it's set at that point in the book as the opening to the book as a whole, because it presents the godly wisdom to which the whole book is a testimony. Also, because there is a clear division of the psalm between the blessed man, the man who is described as righteous in the last verse, and the wicked. And you get that big contrast at verse 4 in the psalm. Not so the wicked. He is like the chaff who's blown away. And the final verse expresses their two opposite destinies. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, that is, it's acceptable to him, and he is in relationship with him, but the way of the wicked will perish. So I think it's an interesting little poem because it has those two distinct, different goals of life at the end and two distinctly different life patterns in between. It's also interesting because it defines what righteousness is. Negatively, in verse 1, not walking in the counsel of the wicked, not standing in the way of sinners, not sitting in the seat of scoffers. And the verbs, of course, are interesting, aren't they? You walk, you stand, you sit. And taking up residence in the way of sin is not characteristic of the man who is under God's blessing. His delight is rather in the law of the Lord. Now, I think it's important to see that the law of the Lord there is not the means by which he is made righteous. Here is someone who is meditating on the law of the Lord because already by God's grace he's living in covenant relationship with him. Remember how the law is given not to make us righteous, not as a ladder that we climb up to God to be acceptable. The law is given as the means by which people who have already been made righteous by God's grace live in relationship with him. So here is the mark of a righteous man. How do I know that he's a saved man? Well, his delight is in the Torah of the Lord, and he meditates on that revelation of God's character day and night. That is very different from the world's way of acquiring wisdom, which is wickedness, sin, and scoffing. So God's wisdom in the Torah contradicts the world's way of living and provides us with a challenge. Which way are we going to go? And then the other contrast is between the tree in verse 3 and the chaff in verse 4. The tree is substantial, it is strong, it is fruitful, it is lasting, whereas the chaff simply means the outer husk of the wheat. It's insubstantial, it quickly passes, it perishes, it gets blown away. That's what the wicked man is like in God's eyes, whereas the righteous man yields his fruit in his season, and everything he does prospers, not in the sense that he is prosperous in this world's terms, but it lasts for eternity. It is of value in God's eyes. So the difference of outcome is what should motivate the difference of behavior and the difference of lifestyle. Now, I know at least one of the groups spent some time thinking about, and how does this point to Christ? And I think it is important that we ask that question once we've done the basic work on the text, once we've seen what the text is saying. If Jesus says, well, all the Old Testament is pointing to me, well, then here is a picture of Christ himself, who always did the Father's will. He is the one who, in a sense, his meditation was constantly on the revelation of the Father's character in the Torah. And so we can see that in Jesus we have the picture of the perfect man. He is the one who does the Father's will and who is pleasing to the Father's heart. And therefore, if we're going to be followers of this Christ, these are the priorities that we need to have in our lives. And if we want to be people whose leaves are not withering and whose tree is firmly grounded, given life, then we've got to be grounded in Christ, who is both the fulfillment of the law and the rescuer of those who trust in him. So there's lots that you could say about that. There are lots of big issues that are raised by it. But I think that fundamental contrast between the two ways of living is there. And just turning to the other passage, Philippians 3, for a moment, which we've just been looking at, I chose that because I think there are some surprises in it. And one surprise particularly, which perhaps opens up the passage, is in verse 10. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Now, in the context, he's warning against the Judaizers, verse 2, look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers. And he's contrasting that with biblical Christianity. Biblical Christianity is in verse 3. We are the real circumcision, who worship by the Spirit, glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. And then the autobiographical evidence is of Paul turning his back on the things of the flesh that he might have put his confidence in. So, for example, verses 5 and 6, circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin. These are the things, he says, I count as rubbish, as nothing, as insignificant, negative, in comparison with knowing Christ. But I think the point that he's making is you can't have both. So he's saying, what are you relying on? What am I relying on? What do Christians rely on as that which gives us confidence before God? It used to be these things, but now it's the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. And I'm prepared, he says, to have suffered the loss of all things and count them rubbish in order to gain Christ. Well, now, what's the surprise? Well, in verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. I think I would have written that I may know him, and after sharing in his sufferings in this world, enter into the joy of the resurrection in the world to come. But he doesn't actually put it in that order, does he? He says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and, you could put in brackets, therefore, may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. I think what Paul is saying is, if I don't know the power of the risen Christ, and to know that I've got to write off all the things that I was relying in as rubbish, if I don't know the power of the risen Christ, then I certainly won't share in his sufferings. I won't keep on going as a Christian, because he says I've counted everything as loss. I've suffered the loss of all things. But I won't go on doing that unless I know the power of the risen Christ shaping my life. I know him, the power of his resurrection. He's talking about the resurrection from the dead in verse 11, but not in verse 10. It's in this world, becoming like him in his death, that I share his sufferings. But isn't a great thing there in verse 10, that I will do that because the risen Christ, the powerful risen Lord, is the one whom I know. He shares his risen life with me. And then, after sharing in his sufferings in this world, and even in Paul's case, it may have been literally martyrdom at the end of verse 10, I know, attain the resurrection of the dead. I don't think when he says, by any means possible, he means, I don't think it's going to happen. He means, I don't know the methodology, but I'm confident that God will bring me there, that the resurrection from the dead will be mine. So I haven't already obtained this, verse 12. I'm not already there, perfect, but I press on to make it my own. And someone in our group pointed out that the press on is the same root of the verb of persecuting. What he used to do was persecuting the church, pressing on to destroy the church. Now he's pressing on to know Christ, pressing on to make him my own and to proclaim him. It's a fascinating contrast, isn't it? The pressing on that was designed to destroy the church is now a pressing on that is designed to build the church. And that's the difference that's been made. All the rest was loss compared with that. Okay, well, those were the reasons why I chose them. I always think it's helpful to know, because you may have sat there thinking, what on earth is all this about? Why did this guy put these passages there? But they were designed really to help us to do this sort of framework thinking and text in context thinking. And I think the way to do that is to keep on working passages like this and to keep on trying to shape and sharpen the skills as a result. Now, I'd like to... In the next half hour, to look at a passage from the Old Testament and to work through an expository sermon from an Old Testament narrative. Yesterday, helpfully, Andrew gave us Psalm 27. In the binder, you will find that I gave us 1 Kings 18, but I'm not going to do 1 Kings 18 because that's one of the passages that I've asked you to do tomorrow. So I'm going to do 1 Kings 17 instead. When I looked at this, I suddenly realized that I'd duplicated the passage. So let me give you another sheet that will... It's an outline for 1 Kings 17, not 18. This is a sermon I prepared at the beginning of this year. I was asked to preach on four consecutive Sunday mornings in my own church, and I do preach there about 3 months in the year, and I usually get a series of four, and I did 1 Kings 17, 18 in two sermons, and 19. So this was the first of the series, 1 Kings 17. It's a long passage. I'm not going to read it all through. I'll refer to it as we go through. But just let me line you up with where we are. Elijah appears for the first time in verse 1. He pronounces the drought that is coming on Israel. Then we see him in three different contexts in the rest of the chapter. By the brook Cherith or Kerith, in the house of the widow of Zarephath, and raising the widow's son. And on the outline that you now have in your hand, I hope you'll see where I went with the sermon. I wanted to do quite a bit of introduction, because it was the beginning of a little series on Elijah, and I wanted to try to make the introduction as relevant to us in our context as possible. You'll see how I did that in the sermon in a moment. I then wanted to try to get something of what I think is the excitement of Elijah's appearance out of the blue at 17 verse 1 and the issues that he raised. Then I wanted to take people into the passage, the chapter, and see that it was an entity, it's a unit. You should preach it as a whole unit, because at the beginning and at the end it's got certain characteristics and there's a theme that runs through the unit. And then I wanted to take them to three pattern contexts, which are in the unit, as you'll see there. So let me take you through the sermon. I'll try and relate it to the outline as we go. Let me just, though, read to you the first seven verses so that we see where we are. Now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." And the word of the Lord came to him, "Depart from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Kerith, which is east of the Jordan. You shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there." So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. He went and lived by the brook Kerith that is east of the Jordan, and the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. And after a while the brook dried up, because there was no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came, "Arise, go to Zarephath." Now, we need to set this in its context, first of all. So I did that by saying the year is about 870 BC. We're already 130 years after the reign of King David and 60 years since the division of the kingdoms. In the north, King Ahab is ruling Israel, and his foreign consort, Jezebel, has brought into Israel the worship of other gods. But everything seems to go swimmingly. There is an exciting new religion in Israel. It was largely the popular worship of Baal that was occupying people's minds and attention. They'd often flirted with these foreign gods down through the centuries, but now they've firmly established them as the foundation of a new liberated nation. Baal was the god of fertility. He brought prosperity to your fields and to your flocks. He was the god of rain. He was the giver of life. And his worship was characterized by ritual prostitution, sexual license. He was the god of the land, and they could at last throw over all the old restraints and all the disciplines of Yahweh, the god of their fathers. All those laws and controls were no longer there. This was new religion for a new generation in Israel. Everything that belonged to the past then was able to be discarded. And anyway, the god of the past seemed to be virtually dead. There hadn't been any prophets for some time. It seemed as though he wasn't any interested in Israel anymore. And everything was going Ahab's way. The new religion was sweeping everything before it. Now, what I'm trying to do there, I will pull into the lay-by off the motorway and just make one or two comments as I go. What I'm trying to do there, you see, is to set up something that resonates with where we are today. new religion, new ideas. I'm not specifically talking about them. I'm talking about the text. But I'm trying to get people to see that the context of the text is where new religion is sweeping out the old, where anything goes, where it all seems to be very exciting and successful. But then I would continue in the sermon, but there is another perspective. Look with me at chapter 16, verse 30. And Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, those are the sins of idolatry, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And Ahab made an Asherah. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. Now there is the other perspective. Everything's going wonderfully in the northern kingdom as far as Jezebel and Ahab are concerned, but from God's point of view, his anger is burning. And in the sight of the Lord, Ahab is worse than all the other kings before him. Well, now, into that context then, where there is this exciting new religion, but God is angry about it, we have an unexpected intervention at verse 1 of chapter 17. Suddenly, everything is disrupted. Without any introduction or pedigree, a man called Elijah bursts onto the scene. We know, we're told, that he comes from Tishbe in Gilead, that's from the hill country across the Jordan. His name, Eliyah, means God, Yahweh is my God. And he comes a long way from the sophistication and wealth of Ahab's court in Samaria, but he breaks into the royal palace and he makes a devastating prophecy, verse 1. As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word. Now that is a death sentence for the nation. If there is going to be no dew and rain, there are going to be no crops, there's going to be famine, there's going to be death everywhere. There's nothing in store. You have to have a harvest every year, of course. But he comes with this devastating prophecy. Now I want to catch in doing this the drama of the situation, the way in which he bursts into the scene. He comes from Tishbe, but he came from God, from the Lord. And he brings the word of the Lord. He comes as the Lord's servant, verse 1, the God before whom I stand. And he comes with his word of judgment, drought, which he claims is the word of the Lord. So the battle is joined and the agenda is determined. Now, what I want to do is then to explain how verse 1 raises the issues of the passage. What Elijah is announcing in Yahweh's name is a direct challenge to Baal. Who is in charge in this country? Who is the God whose word has power to accomplish his will? Which deity, Baal or Yahweh, actually rules the so-called forces of nature? Who is in charge of Israel? The trendy idols of the new religion, or the living God of the old faith? Now, at this point, it's very easy for us 21st century Christians to focus all our attention on Elijah and to build Elijah up in such a way that we find him totally alien from us. He becomes a sort of impossible icon. But there are two principles we need to remember before we start to look at Elijah's story in detail. Pull into the lay-by. What I'm doing now is teaching a couple of principles about how to look at the Old Testament narrative so that people don't just see the story, but they get a handle on how to explain the story. Firstly, God is the hero of all Old Testament narratives, not the human actors, but God himself. The Old Testament is God teaching us about God. So in every Old Testament story, I need to ask myself, what is God teaching me about God here? And secondly, the New Testament frequently provides us with a key to understanding the Old Testament story more fully. And the key, I think, here is James chapter 5, verse 17, which I'll read to you. It says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. Now that little key from the New Testament opens up the Old Testament story. Elijah was a man just like us, a man with a nature like ours, literally in the Greek homeopathes, a homeopathic man with a nature, a feeling like ours. Not a superhero, but an ordinary human being. He was just like us, so we mustn't build Elijah up into some sort of superhero figure. He was just like us, and yet he was unlike so many of us, James 5 says, because he prayed fervently that it might not rain. Now, the basis of his praying, of course, is on God's covenant commitment to his people. So we're going to look at one more reference to get the perspective clear, and we're going to see what God says back in the Old Testament, which was the ground of Elijah's praying. Elijah is the man of prayer. He takes the promises of God and he pleads them with God in prayer. And on the basis of that, he believes that God has called him. In fact, God, of course, through his prayer confirms this to him, to go and pronounce his word to Elijah. But just before we come to the story in its full detail, let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 28. You might like to turn with me to this one. Deuteronomy chapter 28. It's page 203 of our Bibles. Deuteronomy 28:15. Now, I think cross-references like this are very helpful so long as they're really focusing the message of the text we're expounding. What did God say? Well, he said to them in verse 15 of Deuteronomy 28, "If you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you." So here is God's covenant mercy working in curses to show his people when they turn their back on him that they must give up their sin and turn back to God. "Cursed you shall be in the city, cursed you shall be in the field, cursed will be your basket and your kneading bowl." And as you go down, you will see in verse 23, here is part of the covenant curse. "And the heavens over your head shall be bronze, and the earth under you shall be iron. The Lord will make the rain of your land powder. From heaven dust shall come down on you until you're destroyed." That is a very vivid prophecy of drought as one of the covenant curses by which God's judgment will be turned against Israel when they rebel against him. What have they done? They've gone to other gods. So God sends a man just like us with faith in the word of God and on the basis of prayer to God to be faithful to his word. And he had God's word and he had his knees and he used them both. And he comes into the presence of King Ahab and he says, "From now on, for the next years, no rain unless I say so." Well, it's an extraordinary change in the situation, isn't it, in one verse. Now, with that as the basic factors in place, let's come to the detail of the text, not trying to pretend that we're Elijah. It's not about Elijah being like me, or me being Elijah. I mean, when Elijah is fed by the ravens and he drinks from the brook Kerith, it doesn't mean that we don't have to go to the supermarket to buy our food because God will send miraculous provision of it to us. We are not Elijah. But knowing Elijah's God is our God is what the passage is all about. And what we learn is about how this God can take care of his people and how he lives with Elijah and blesses Elijah and strengthens Elijah's faith as he goes. So that is all part of the introduction. That's where I will be going in my first. This sermon lasted about half an hour, 30 minutes. I spent a lot of time on the introduction because I wanted to get that really clear. But then I want to take people to the theme, and I would spend probably 5 minutes on this and the rest of the time on the pattern that follows. The theme is in verse 1, which we've looked at in detail, but it's also in verse 24 at the end of the chapter, where the widow says to Elijah, if you look at verse 24, "Now I know that you're a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." So here in verse 1, we have a word from Elijah, which is the word of God. "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives," and he does, "before whom I stand," this is his message. And in verse 24, we have the glad confession of the Gentile widow, that you can trust the word of Elijah because it's the word of God. So there is the theme of the chapter. I put it there on the outline. Can you trust what Elijah says as the man of God? Because ultimately you can trust the God of the man. That's what the passage is about. Can you trust the word of God? Because you can trust the God who is behind the word. And that theme, the word of the Lord, comes out in the chapter again and again. So verse 2, the word of the Lord came to him. Verse 8, then the word of the Lord came to him. Verse 14, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel. Verse 18, she said to Elijah, what have you against me? Have you come to bring my sins to remembrance and to cause the death of my son? I don't think that's quite the right verse, is it? It's verse 24. It's at the end. Now I know that you're a man of God, and the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth. So how do we have this sort of conviction developing in the word of the Lord? Well, let's look at the pattern of the chapter, and let's see how the Lord gives confidence in his word. Now, at that point, I would probably make some little application along the road. I would say, because we're going to need that this week, aren't we? See, what I'm trying to do is to draw it from the passage into the context of my hearers. We need to have confidence in this word of the Lord. We need to know that it's reliable in our lives. How will the passage help us to do that? Let's look a little more closely at the structure of the incidents. What strikes me immediately is that the Lord's word controls everything that happens. And in each case, what happens is truly miraculous. So a pattern develops through the three parts of the story that there is a divine word, there is a human response, and there is a miraculous outcome. See it first of all by the brook Cherith. There's a divine word, verse 3, the word of the Lord came to him, depart from here, turn eastward, hide yourself by the brook Cherith. He goes there because there's a direct command from God. And it's always accompanied in Scripture, the command of God, by the gracious promises of God. So as we said yesterday, we show that we believe the promises by obeying the command. So God commands him to go, but he gives him a promise in verse 4, you shall drink from the brook, and I've commanded the ravens to feed you. We know that he believes the promise because he obeyed the command. The promise has a divine ingredient, and this is very important, which is beyond normal human experience. That's to say, the promise contains within it something that stretches his faith. Do you see that in verse 4? I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. Now, if you didn't believe the word of God, you'd be crazy to go off to the brook Cherith, wouldn't you? You want to go to the supermarket or the equivalent. But you go there because you believe the promise. And it stretches your faith. You say, well, I hope, Lord, that's right. Are you going to do it? But that's the way God grows faith. Now, at this point, you see, you want to take the detail of the text and teach the principle from it. The principle is that God grows his faith in his people by putting us into situations in which we have to be more dependent on him, not less dependent on him. So pick out the principle. Show them what the principle is here, what the pattern is. He is led into a challenging situation where he's only got the promise of God, but he's going to obey God because he believes the promise, and in proving the promise, his faith grows. Now, if you've got time, you could say something like, I would like my faith to grow in a beautifully quiet, you know, lovely, idyllic situation with my feet up, drinking my coffee, having a lovely time, my faith growing. No, God grows my faith by putting me into hard places where I have to trust him. That's the principle. And the outcome is the miraculous provision of God. Verse 5, so he went and did according to the word of the Lord. There's the obedience. He went and lived by the brook Cherith. He took his suitcase with him. He expected to stay. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. That's miraculous. Miraculous provision of God. Controlling his creation to feed his prophet. It's not just that the odd raven flying over dropped a bit of meat and he found it one afternoon. It's that they came on time with breakfast and dinner, sent by God. Well, that's miraculous. In fact, it's so miraculous that the liberal commentators can't believe it happened. And they want to say, no, it was the Arabians. If you just change the vowels a little bit, you can turn ravens into Arabians. Though actually it may have been an even bigger miracle for the Arabians to come and feed in them for the ravens. I don't think the liberals have got out of it there. Either way, it's a miracle. It's God at work. Well, that's a terrific principle, isn't it? That when God tells you to do something, of course it was all dependent on the word of the Lord. It wasn't Elijah sitting there thinking, let me think up some situation. It's God controlling him. And when you obey the word of the Lord, then you can trust the promise of the Lord. And the Lord sustained him with the meat until, verse 7, after a while the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. So God is providentially ordering his creation to fulfill his word and to provide for his servant a diet that kept him alive. Not a varied diet, and the sort of meat delivered by ravens would need to be well washed in the brook before you cooked it and ate it, I guess. But enough to keep Elijah alive. So there's the principle in the first picture. Have you got it? The divine command, the human response of obedience, the stretch of your faith through the promise, the proof that it works. Now see the same thing in the second picture in the house at Zarephath, verses 7 to 18, to 16. Again, there's a direct command, verse 8, then the word of the Lord came to him, arise, go to Zarephath. And there is a word of promise. I have commanded a widow there to feed you. Now, this is even more unlikely. This is a woman. This is a widow. She would be poverty-stricken, probably. And she's a pagan. At least Zarephath is a pagan area. It's Baal's territory. Now, he would be secure from Ahab's search parties that we know from chapter 18 were out looking for him all the time. But that isn't the point. The point is, God has told you to do it, verse 10, so he arose and went to Zarephath. There is the human response, there is the obedience. When faith obeys and puts God's word to the test, not in an unbelieving sense, but in a faith sense, then God begins to provide. And here, at the very gate of the city, Elijah meets the widow and he requests some water and bread. Now, she recognizes him as a Hebrew. Verse 10, he says to her, bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink. And as she's going to bring it, he asks for the bread. Bring me a morsel of bread in your hand. And her response says, and this is fascinating, isn't it? This is an echo of verse 1. As the Lord your God lives, here's a pagan woman saying it, as Yahweh your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. And now I'm gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die. So her situation is really grim. Where's the food? I've commanded a widow there to feed you. Now she may have been a God-fearer. She may have feared Yahweh, even though she is in a pagan territory, because she seems to know something about him. But what she receives is just what Elijah's received, a distinct command from God. Verse 13, Elijah said to her, don't fear, go and do as you said. First make me a little cake of it and bring it to me. Afterward, make something for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel. Now you see, she's experiencing what Elijah has experienced, a word from God. The jar of flour shall not be spent, the jug of oil shall not be empty till the day that the Lord sends rain on the earth, till the drought is over. What does she do? She does what Elijah does. Obedience. 15. She went and did as Elijah said. What does God do? He fulfills his promise. She and he and her household ate for many days. The jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah. That actually is the other reference that I had is verse 18. It's verse 16. So do you see the pattern being fulfilled here in this widow woman's life in her home? The distinct command carries with it a promise. She trusts the promise and obeys the command. She gives to him her last food. And then God does the miracle. What Ralph Davis calls the quiet daily drama of the jar and the jug. I love that. The quiet daily drama of the jar and the jug. She gets up in the morning. Is there going to be some today? Yes, yes, it's there. Because God is faithful to his word. Don't be afraid, trust and obey. Now let's look at the last picture in the death of her son, 17 through to 24. Now it seems the whole process is reversed. Not surprisingly, trust and obedience give way to anger and bitterness. Her son dies and she turns on Elijah. She calls him the man of God, verse 18, but she thinks that this is some vengeance from God to remind her of her sin and to cause death to her son. And Elijah now has not a word from God, but a word to God. And so he takes the child, give me your son, he says, and he carries him up to the chamber upstairs where he's living, and he lays him on his bed. And he cried out to the Lord, verse 20, O Lord my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I'm staying by killing her son? And he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried to the Lord. This is Elijah's faith, you see. Here is the man of prayer. Man just like us, but he prays. O Lord my God, let this child's life come into him again. And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house, delivered him to his mother, and said, Look, your son's alive. And the woman said, Now I know that you're a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth. Well, here we have a slightly different picture, but the same pattern emerging. God doing something in his mercy, not because he said he'll do it, but because his servant pleads on the basis of his character for him to do it. And I think the whole point of this is to show that the Lord is the giver of life. He's in Baal territory. This story would presumably be well known in the whole village, in the whole town. Baal is the one who's supposed to give life, but all he can bring is death. But when you commit yourself to the only true God, the living God, as he's called in this passage, the God who is really alive, then he's able to give life to his people. And this widow, whether she was a God-fearer or not, whether she was a complete pagan or whether she knew something about God, she comes at the end to say, Now I know that the word of Yahweh is truth. It's truth in your mouth, and I know that you're a man of God who speaks that truth. Now, these miracles happened uniquely. We mustn't, of course, go from this saying, oh, we can expect all this to happen to us. They are unique. They're given by God at a specific time. But they are to teach us the character of Elijah's God and to grow our faith in Elijah's God. And so, summarizing in the conclusion, what is happening here? Well, Elijah is in God's training school. He's preparing in the secret place for the public confrontation that will come in chapter 18 on Mount Carmel. And by the time we get there, he's rock solid in his convictions about God. First when he's alone in hiding by the brook, then in the heart of Baal's territory in Zarephath, ultimately in the face of death itself, in those three pictures, God is teaching Elijah that the word of the Lord is truth and that it's the Lord of the word who gives life. Elijah then needs to know that at the deepest level of his being, he can trust in God, because that's precisely what Israel needs to know as well. His ministry to Israel is incarnated within himself. He's the man who trusts in God. That's what he's going to call the nation to do. And these miracles are the special proof of that. God chooses to reveal dramatically what is always true and always taking place by his divine power. He's ruling his universe for the benefit of his people. He controls the rain, he controls the brook, he controls the ravens, he controls the flower, he controls the oil, he controls the life and death of the boy. He is the sovereign Lord of everything. And we are never more secure than when we are totally dependent on God. That's the big lesson of the chapter. We are never more secure than when we are totally dependent on God. Because it's that word that is truth, and it's that word that gives life. So if we believe the promises, the word of God, then we'll obey the commands. And whatever that means in our lives, that is where our security will lie. And we see that, lastly, exemplified not just in 9th century Israel, but in 1st century Nazareth, where at the start of his ministry, the man of God, the one who comes to reveal God to us in our world, challenges another covenant community to believe his word and to trust his promises. And so I ended the sermon by going to Luke chapter 4, which is Jesus in the synagogue at Nazareth. And the reason I go to Luke 4 is because in that context, this very story is used. Do you remember how the Lord Jesus takes the scroll of Isaiah and he says in Luke 4:18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the year of the Lord's favor." And then as he sits down and says, "This scripture is fulfilled today in your hearing," there's the call to faith. Trust that God has sent me as the one on whom the Spirit exists, to bring on whom the Spirit dwells, to bring about this great salvation. He says, "Doubtless you will say to me," verse 23, "Physician, heal yourself. What we've heard you do at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well." He sees in their hearts their unbelief. And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But," verse 25, "in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow." And then he uses the example of Elisha and Naaman. "And when they heard this," verse 28, "they were filled with wrath, and they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill so that they could throw him down the cliff." Now, isn't that interesting, you see? That's what the story is pointing towards. Jesus sees in the hearts of unbelieving Israel, in the synagogue, in his hometown in Nazareth, a rejection of him as the one who is the Spirit's anointed messenger. And what does he say? He says, "Well, you remember in Elijah's day, when Israel rejected God's word and God's promise, Elijah was sent to a pagan, to Zarephath, to a widow, to someone whom all the Israelites would have written off as being totally insignificant and who God wouldn't be in the least bit bothered about. But the word of the Lord went there rather than to unbelieving Israel. When Israel rejects God's word, he'll take it to a despised, poverty-stricken Gentile woman, because what he looks for is humble dependence, a trust which obeys. And the question, of course, is whether he will find that in us, whether we really believe the promises and whether we will really obey the commands." Okay, well, I know that's a little bit rushed, but what I was trying to do, you see, is to take you partly through the process of where I'm going and why I'm going there, but also I hope to show that the driving seat is occupied by the Bible text. What I'm trying to do is to let the text loose to do its work, and you can sharpen that in various ways by drawing attention to emphases, by showing patterns and themes, and by drawing conclusions with the New Testament use of the Old Testament text. But by and large, it's the same challenge that comes through. Are we going to be like the people in the synagogue in Nazareth? Or are we going to be like Elijah and the widow, trusting the promises and obeying the commands? Okay, let me stop there. There may be some questions you would like to ask. We've got now 15 minutes before lunch, and if you want to ask me anything about that passage, please do first, and then we'll have some more general questions, and Andrew, I'm sure, can help me answer them. Please do.
Thank you. David, how do you handle Old Testament narratives that don't appear to have any New Testament controls, like, for example, large chunks of Esther?
How do we handle the Old Testament when there isn't convenient New Testament verse, like in today's passage? I think what you have to do is to set them in the whole Bible context. So I would say, what are the things that are being taught here? How do they resonate and reverberate in the New Testament? So as you take the book of Esther with, as it were, God in the background, and yet God controlling the whole of the providential history of his people, because he's in control and he's got his agents in the right place at the right time, you can say, well, you can draw out paradigms and patterns from that about the character of God and the way in which he works in the world. And then I would say you can see examples of that in the ministry of Jesus. We can see the sovereign overruling. We can see, even in this passage in Luke 4, his supreme wisdom, his insight, his knowledge of what's in the heart of man. You know, he can read the Pharisees' hearts when they're saying, why is he blaspheming? He can read the unbelief in the synagogue hearts, because he's a God who knows our thoughts before we begin to think them. I mean, if you're looking for some New Testament reverberations, you can do that. I think generally in the Old Testament, what I want to do is to preach the Old Testament text for its own value to start with. I think we need to get that text clear and see what is it teaching us. See, to me, the big thing is, what does this passage teach me about God? Now, it's not going to be difficult then to move to the New Testament, because God is the same all the way through Scripture. But I want to hear this text tell me its Old Testament message in its own authentic way. Sometimes I think today we run to Jesus too quickly, and we say, well, it must be about Jesus. Let me get to Jesus. And there's 10 minutes Old Testament and 20 new. When we're preaching the Old Testament, I would want to have 25 minutes Old Testament, maybe 5 minutes new. I mean, sometimes, of course, more, because there's more obvious relationship. Yes, we don't want to divide the two Testaments, but we do want to hear this part of the Bible speaking its own authentic message. Somebody else. Don't feel limited to 1 Kings 17. There may be other issues you want to raise, other ministry issues you want to mention. So we'll make the questions as wide as you want to make them. There's someone here, please. Thank you, Al.
I've got a question about another Old Testament book, actually. If you preach on Job, how would you deal with the speeches of the friends, because they're long speeches, and some of the doctrine sounds terribly right, and then in the end you get God's verdict on that. So how do you deal with that?
I think that's the answer. I mean, I think your question is the answer, really. In that, I think what you do is you use them as negative examples. They do sound very plausible, and you can find parallels in some Christian thinking today. But you clearly know from the book, in its own context, that God is not pleased with these answers, and they're denied, and they're exposed as being wrong. Now, that's the text in the book context. See, if you just took the answers and preached one of the comforters, one of those chapters, you might actually not get the whole picture, that is, that this is not the way God is thinking, this is not pleasing to God. But if you do set it in its whole book context, then what you have there is a negative example. And I would then look for the parallels in our thinking. Where do we see that sort of mistake in common Christian thinking today? There's a wonderful story of one of the Puritans in England who preached the book of Job on Sunday mornings, apparently for 21 years. He was preaching through the book of Job. He started with 400 people in his congregation, and he had 11 at the end who were faithful to him or to something. But, I mean, it's an extraordinary thing to have done. He must have taken it verse by verse by verse, and every Sunday there was a different verse. And as Jim Packer, who told me this story, said, and most of it was wrong anyway, wasn't it? You know, when you think of it, he spent week after week preaching things that God actually denied. I don't know who he was, but or whether it's a true story, maybe it's one of those apocryphal stories. But you could see how you could completely misconstrue the whole book because you haven't given it its book context. So I think you're right in saying that, and that's the answer. Tim. Oh, yeah.
Just a question on preparation and finding the big idea related to sort of Old Testament text and things. I've had the experience of being given a passage in 2 Kings 2, and just I could spend, I don't know, I think I could have spent a week probably. I just had the feeling that I was dropped into completely alien territory and didn't understand the plot line or anything, and was sort of asked to preach on it. I just wondered if you could say anything about your more long-term approach to preparation. You sort of mentioned how you prepare for each particular sermon. But as sort of young preachers, there's an awful lot of sort of sense that that can't just be the only thing we need to do.
No, that's right. Thank you, Andrew. Do you want to help us with this one? I'll start it, and you can come in if you like to. I'm a great believer in having a book of the Bible on the boil. So what I try to do is to have a book of the Bible that I'm working on in my own personal Bible study, which probably I'm intending to teach or preach at some point. Or it may just be a book of the Bible that I think, I don't really know this book very well. I think I'm just about to launch into Numbers, because I've never really preached much from Numbers, and I think it's a book of the Bible that's slightly alien from me. We've all got them, those dark holes out there, you know. So I think it's a good idea to take one of those books and to work through in your own study, to try to understand the sorts of things we're talking about and to keep it on the boil. But when you're dropped into alien territory like that and you're told, will you come preach, will you please preach on this, and it's something from the middle of a book you're not familiar with, I think there is a wonderful book on the Old Testament called The Faith of Israel by a man called William Dumbrell. It's published in the States and in Britain. It's published by InterVarsity Press, IVP. And if you can get English books, it's one of those books that's really worth investing in. It's called The Faith of Israel by William Dumbrell. And what he does is, in about 6 or 7 pages, he gives to you the major themes and ideas of every Old Testament book. And so it's one very valuable book. So if I'm suddenly somebody says, please come and preach, oh, by the way, we're doing Zechariah, you're on chapter 8. Mr. Dumbrell is a great help to me, because in a shortish space of time, he shows me the big picture of the book, the context, so that I can set the text in context. Now, that's where the hard work of somebody else is an enormous help. But if I always relied on Mr. Dumbrell and didn't do any of that work for myself, I wouldn't be growing as a preacher. Andrew, do you want to come in on that at all? No? Okay. Somebody at the back? Ayla?
Just on that question on Job, how would you plan your preaching series so that it didn't become predictable? If God's perspective, the right perspective, is at the end of the book, how do you preach your way through that, going through those speeches and those discourses?
At speed is probably the answer.
But without it becoming, oh yeah, I know the answer. The answer is actually at the end of the book.
Yeah.
As you go through it. How do you do that? How do you structure that wisely?
Well, I think I was talking to Christopher Ash about this, because he's teaching the book of Job on the Cornhill course at the moment, and he's been preaching his way through Job. He feels that the best thing to do is to take each of the comforters individually, and to take a sort of representative passage, really, rather than to try and cover all the ground. I was airdropped into one of these things recently. Back in February, I preached in a church, and they said, would you please come and start our series? We're going to have a series on the book of Job. And will you preach chapters 1 and 2? Well, I was really grateful to be asked to do chapters 1 and 2, because that is the introduction to the book, and it was easier for a visitor to do that. But then when I got there, I was horrified to see on the notice sheet that it said, and next week's sermon will be chapters 3 to 37. So I said, I'm very grateful that I wasn't invited for next week. Poor guy who was trying to do 3 to 37. I don't think you can do that. So I think what you've got to do is to say, let's go for a series of maybe 8, and let's be quite upfront about the way in which the end of the book solves the problems. Well, to some extent anyway, it answers some of the questions. I would have thought that there's no point in trying to sort of keep the answer to the end as a surprise factor. When you get to the end, you can certainly preach the answer in more detail, but I think you've got to say, this text in its book context requires us to take the end as well as the beginning. So I think I would do that up front, and then I would keep applying that. And I would my last sermon then would be, you know, expanding. Last two sermons would probably be expanding God's response to Job. And, I mean, you might take more than 2 over that because of its detail. And the last one would be on the last chapter, 42, and how God blesses him beyond what he had before. But I don't think you can play games with them and sort of say, aha, wait, the answer's coming. I think you've got to have it up front, really. Yes.
I have 2 questions. One is, how much time do you spend in exegeting the present culture to which you make the message relevant?
In my preparation, quite a bit, in section 3, do you remember I was saying exegesis, yes, application, construction of outline, that is where I would think about how do I get under the radar screen? How does this impact the culture? I don't think you have to exegete the culture to the people very much because they live in the culture and they know the culture. I would rather spend my time on exposing the culture by exegeting the text to them. So my own conviction is that they will best understand how the text demolishes the proud affirmations of the culture when the text is clearly explained. So you see, in the Elijah text, once you see that pattern that's emerging, that begins, of course, to exegete the culture, because even within the Christian culture, we don't actually believe the promises and obey the commands. We want God to give us other promises so that we can do what we want to do. So people will think up all sorts of promises that they think God might be saying to them, rather than actually believe the promises of Scripture. Now, in that way, you're exegeting the culture of the church by teaching the text. There was another part to your question.
The other is about the normative from a narrative text. You came with some principles, drawing them from the narrative.
Yeah.
And how do you connect that with the norms, basically? Because it's just an example from which you draw the principle. It happens that, it so happened, and yeah, then you come to the principles.
The principles I'd like to deal with tomorrow, if that's okay. In the instruction section tomorrow, I think what I will do is look at two genres of the Bible, Old Testament narrative and Old Testament prophecy. And for us to try to work out what are the principles on which we can preach those Old Testament texts to a New Testament congregation. So what I've given you is an example. I hope it's whetted rather than destroyed your appetite. And tomorrow we might then work from the specific then to the general, to the principles of how to go about any narrative and of how to go about a passage of prophecy. Okay? And then Andrew's going to do a sermon tomorrow from the Gospels. So that will whet our appetite for the next day. And we might look at the Gospels and the Epistles on the last morning. Well done. We've made it to lunchtime. Second day running, too. Nobody has collapsed as a result. So that's excellent. Andrew, could you just pray for us before we go? If the microphone's there. And commit us to the Lord. Thank you very much.
Father, we thank you. Thank you that you speak through your word. And thank you for the privilege of being called by you to teach your word so that others encounter you, meet you. Father, we want to pray for one another that you would equip us more and more by your Spirit so that we can teach your word in a way that allows people to hear you speak and have their lives changed. And Lord, we want that for us too. Lord, go with us now. Thank you for this break that we're going to. Please strengthen us for the rest of this day. Lord, we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. David, have you told us what the small groups are doing tomorrow, the two passages?
Maybe I haven't.
I may be the only one that doesn't know. But
1 Kings 18, 36 to 39, and Hebrews 11, 1 to 3, tomorrow.
Okay.